I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. So we are approaching the middle part of the book of Ezekiel. And just a word of encouragement. If you are making your way through the study of Ezekiel and you feel like you've got a fairly good understanding of this book, be encouraged. It really doesn't get much heavier in the Bible than the book we're studying. If you can get through this, feel encouraged. And by the time we finish, our goal is to make sure that each of us has a good working understanding of the book of Ezekiel. You can understand its flow, its contents, and so forth. And then, Lord willing, we'll move on to a happier book at some point. But be encouraged. Don't give up. Don't just throw up your hands in frustration. If you have any questions now about where we are in the book or the flow, the theme, the setting, the meanings, anything that you're stumbling over as you study through it, this would be a good time for us to take those questions and do the very best we can to work them out. So now here in chapter 15, the Lord's message to Israel continues. It is a message of correction. Seasoned believers are struck with the idea, the truth, that much of what we read in the Bible is corrective in nature. In the New Testament, oftentimes the epistles are instructive, then corrective. Much of the Old Testament is spent correcting God's people. We look at life and we realize that much of life is based on a performance scale. If you do well in life, you'll be rewarded. Much of what we do is based on how much effort we put into it. And if we aren't careful in our Christian lives, we will begin to take on something of a performance-based Christian life, which means if I really work hard, the Lord will love me. But if I slack off and if I have failed or if there's something going on that I sense in my own heart and my own life that I am not measuring up, then we will somehow begin to think that God's love for us has diminished. And that's a real danger in the Christian life. Because facing life as we know it, especially in these days, Christians are confronted with ethical issues, with family decisions, with financial pressure, and much of our time is spent just keeping our head above water. Anyone feel like that this morning? You're standing on tiptoes, and you're just keeping your chin and your nose out of the water. Well, is it fun to live that way? Now, keep in mind that while much of the Bible is corrective, it is written to those who, for the most part, do not want to yield to God's will for their lives. Much of the Bible is written with that background. Here in Ezekiel 15, the nation Israel has continued in their obstinance. They have continued in their effrontery. They are rebelling against God who redeemed them. And this message, continuing in chapter 15, is a hard message. It's a difficult message. So our goal in each of these chapters and each of these topics is to, first of all, be patient enough to go into the Old Testament or any chapter of the Bible, for that matter, and understand, first of all, its primary meaning, its accurate interpretation for the times in which it was written. We want to do that first. Then once we've gotten a good understanding of what's being said and to whom it is being said, the reason for it and the theme, and we identify certain phrases and words that keep showing up in the chapter, then we want to make an application to New Testament Christianity. That's our job. If we go too quickly to an application, what does that produce in us? Well, it produces a shallowness. If we're always looking for an application, it's like eating the icing off a cake. Some of our kids love carrot cake because of the cream cheese icing. Ann made one not long ago and came in the next morning, and there was a bare, naked cake. And it just irritated me so bad because I don't like the cake part. That there's carrots in that. But the cream cheese icing, man, that's to die for. Some foods we like better than others. And so if we go only to those foods that we like, without the spinach and without the turnip greens and the collards and the iron-producing vegetables, we're not going to be as healthy as we ought to be. In our Bible study, it's much the same. We do not want to be shallow believers, especially in this day and age. We want to be deep enough, we want to be able to stay awake long enough in a message or in a Bible study to get to what is being said, to whom it is being said, the reason why it's being said. And for this portion of it, we just have to sit up, we have to take notes, we have to think, we have to apply ourselves, and I'm so thankful this group has proven that you really want to do that. Then once we get to a good understanding of the text, we want to never stop. We never want to stay in the Old Testament. Why is that? The Old Testament is not the latest word on any subject in the Bible. The New Testament is. To be balanced, we want to make sure that every Old Testament subject is traced through to the New Testament to get the balanced approach. So we want to do that this morning, and we're looking now at God's description of Israel, and He refers to them as a piece of wood cut from a vine. Now let's just do a little thought as we begin. God has given us by the Holy Spirit a contrast in materials. So as you look at verses 1 through 3, what would be the two materials that are compared and contrasted in this chapter? Well, you'll find, first of all, that there is a vine branch. Those of you who do gardening, you work in the yard, you know something about vines. Vines rarely ever produce a thick, strong stretch of wood. Vines are very weak. We think of a clematis, for example. Some call it clematis. That's tomato, tomato. Who in here pronounces the word P-E-C-A-N? How do you pronounce that word? Who says pecan? Who says pecan? Clematis, clematis. Rarely ever gets the size of your little finger. You can't build anything with it. You couldn't build a house with the wood from a clematis or a clematis. You need something strong like a pine tree where you can cut stretches of wood that are strong. A bamboo is as strong as concrete. They use bamboo in India and other places. Go to the forest and cut it down and stack it, and it's just as strong as steel beams. But vines, like the vines climbing roses. Now, in Israel, there would have been vines that would have grown larger than here in America, but they're never straight. They're always twisting. There's never a straight stretch of wood. And here the Lord says, what can be made, verse 3, what can be made from the wood taken from a vine? Can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? In other words, is it strong enough to hang weight on it? The answer is no. What can be done? Well, they used the dried portion of these vines for kindling wood. They would build a fire. A fast fire can be built by a very lightweight wood. It catches quickly, it burns quickly, and it does reach fairly high temperatures. But how long does a fire like that last? Well, it's very brief. It takes a good old log cut from oak or hickory to burn, and to burn long, and to make charcoal. The Lord is saying to Israel, when I found you, you were like the vine that never produced anything of strength. So look, please, to verse 4. It is thrown into the fire for fuel. It's not even firewood. It's kindling. It's not even strong enough to hang a piece of clothing on it. It breaks. It snaps. Especially when it dries, it just cracks. And there's nothing of substance. There's nothing of value there. So verse 5, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? And that, I believe, is speaking of the eventual destruction of Jerusalem, that the Lord is communicating through Ezekiel that Jerusalem is going to be laid waste, it's going to be burned, and after that, what good will it be? Think about this, he would say, through Israel, to the elders of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, that they wouldn't listen. So now, there's a contrast here. Look to verse 6. Like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another shall devour them. This is speaking of the soon coming destruction of Israel. It's happened several times in history. And when Israel was destroyed, when they were taken away down to Babylon for the 70-year captivity, if you were to walk through Jerusalem, walk through Israel, you would see the best of the trees cut down, stones thrown into the fields, wells stopped, the land poisoned with salt, and the land just worthless, worth nothing per acre. And God said to his people, what good will you be then? Now there is a picture of desolation and the absence of value. The absence of value. Now, a word or two by way of application. There's more we could say about the interpretation, but I think in this chapter, especially a short one, like 8 verses in a chapter, we can get to the meaning fairly quickly and then move on to an application. When a human being is ravaged by sin, the enemy, the devil, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, said to Adam and Eve, if you take of the fruit that God has commanded you to take, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. In other words, His accusation against God was, he's holding something back from you. Deep in the human heart, it is our nature, because we are curious, because we are, all of us, essentially selfish by nature, there is always that desire to see just beyond what we have. There is that desire, like Adam and Eve, to have just a little more than what God gave them. I'm convinced that many people have this desire but can't explain it, that they're not aware they have it. There's just an itch in their soul they can't get to. They're looking for something else. And so the enemy, in essence, says to Adam and Eve and to human beings still today, if God loved you the way he says he loves you, he would not hold anything back from you. Now let's bring that into 2013. Many men, especially the Hollywood types, the James Bond characters, will say something like this. It's punishment for a man to have to live with one woman all his life. It's punishment. And if God made us with this desire sexually and with all of our energy and with all of our creativity, why would it be wrong for a man to have a woman for a little while and then move on to another and another and another? And this works also with women as well. And so, thousands of years after God's original design was given in the garden to Adam and Eve for a man and a woman to commit themselves to one another for a lifetime and to grow together as the heirs of life, the grace together of the heirs of life, this new mentality is, not only is it wrong and not only is it too narrow that a man or a woman live with one woman or one man for a lifetime, why cannot we pair off with male and male and female and female? And so we see that coming to full blossom. When it comes to children, why should parents sacrifice themselves so much for their children? Why not just let children take care of themselves? And so from the age of 3, some cases younger, they are shipped off to kindergarten. They are institutionalized with mother and father in the workforce, not just to meet the basic needs of life, but so that they can have a large home, 3 or 4 cars, 2 or 3 boats, all the latest gadgets, and when they come home at night, they barely know each other. And here we are, thousands of years later, wondering what went wrong. And the devil, after being the very one who says, if you sin, it's no big deal. Once you sin, he's the very one who tells you what a worthless creature you are. And so now people are walking around with this sense of being worth nothing. They have spent their lives, they've spent their morals, they have made terrible mistakes in life, and the devil is just adding on, you are worthless. God doesn't care about you. You have ruined your life. There is no turning around. There is no way now for your life to ever take on meaning. It is the enemy, it is the devil that accuses us. He began by accusing God, now he accuses us. What is the answer to so much trouble in the world? What is the answer? Well, we would say, yes, sir, yes, sir. Yeah, we would say, if we just had a genius of a politician who could make things better for us. Remember, during the tribulation, there will be a man to stand up, and he's going to be a genius. He's going to be handsome. He's going to be eloquent. He's going to be well-spoken. He can work with signs and miracles and wonders, and the whole world bows down to him. And only at the wrong time do they realize they've believed the great lie, and things go from bad to worse. What is the answer for someone like the Israelites and like someone who may be walking the streets of Durham or Raleigh today, walking around with this sense of being worthless? What does it mean? You and I may have been Christians so long that sometimes we forget what it's like to walk around after getting up in the morning, dreading the day, going through the day with this heavy cloud and sense of not being worth anything. Going to bed at night, thinking, tomorrow will be no better. Isn't that bleak? In bold contrast to all of this are words like this: since thou wast precious in my sight, I have redeemed thee, saith the Lord. How much are you worth? I think because of inflation, the human body is worth about $5. It used to be about $1.75. Get all the... So if you're really desperate, I don't know how you'd part it out, but about $5 is what you can get. You can sell blood. That's a little more valuable. But what are you worth in the sight of God? I wish there were words to describe it. God says that you are greatly blessed and highly favored. You are His. You are the apple of His eye. But it's not until we come into salvation that we understand this. Someone has said that the value of an object in any economy, the value is determined by what you're willing to give to get it. I hope you see the bridge. Your value in the sight of God is established by how much God was willing to give to redeem you. And what did He give? We might say, who did He give? He gave His only begotten Son. And so Scripture says that you are loved with the same love that God loves His Son. That's amazing. Perfect love. Scripture says that God is so interested in every detail of your life that while all the planets and all the stars need maintenance, yes, but they're not supplemental, they're ancillary. They're just out there. He just made all of that so that tonight when you go out to empty the trash, you can look up and see the stars and you say, my, the handiwork of God. But God doesn't love stars. He loves you. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. 1 Peter says, you are greatly loved. That word greatly means expansively. How much does God love you? Some of you may know the song, The Love of God. Were every stalk on earth a quill? Were the oceans ink? Were the sky the canvas? It would drain the ocean dry to describe the love God has for you individually. And this is not in mass. This is you individually. Yes, Charles. And He knows each one of us by name. Now, I go through all five of my children's names to get to the youngest one. Boy and girl. I call my oldest daughter by my sister's name. I don't know why. I have been stuck in certain situations telling someone my name and Ann's name. And if I'm asked for the kids' birthdays, I like that commercial where the guy is at the security system in his house that just had it installed, and he just can't figure out how, you know, the code word. And he asked his wife upstairs, "Dear, what is the code for this security?" And she hollers down, "It's our anniversary date." And he gets this deer in the headlights look. Like, oh, that wasn't any help. The Lord knows you by name. And he's given you a special name. It's not just the name you got at birth, but each one of us got a new name at salvation. He always changes names of people he saves. The reason for that is he's given you a new nature and a new purpose and a new home. He's given you a new righteousness that you've never had before. None of us has that righteousness in and of ourselves. So we go from being valueless and worthless because of our sin, because of our nature, to now being new creatures in Christ, loved with an everlasting love. And there is one word in the Old Testament reserved for God's emotion toward us. It is the word loving kindness. Loving kindness. His loving kindness. Oh, how great. So when we come to the New Testament, there are corrective letters, but it's no longer based on performance. It's no longer based on if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you do not do this, you will not be blessed. In the New Testament, we occupy a place of victory already. We're not striving to become victors in Christ. We're blessed already, and then we serve, we work out our salvation based on already having been given every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. Now, you may be sitting there thinking this morning, I don't really sense that. I don't feel that. Let me suggest to you that as a child of God, you're missing some of the nearness, the intimacy with God, with the Lord Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. With your eyes wide open, sitting right where you are, pray this prayer. Lord, help me to feel your nearness. In 30 minutes or less, I would almost guarantee, the Holy Spirit with great joy will begin to confirm to you who you are. Some Christians are in misery over their past. They just can't get over it. They can't get over some sin they committed, something from their old unsaved days, and they're going on just walking wounded. They talk about it often. They just can't see that God would love them that way. Paul gives us very good advice in the book of Philippians where he says, forgetting those things which are behind. And I would call on us this morning, if you've never done that, to take whatever thing, event, failure, whatever it may be, by faith, put it beneath the blood of Jesus Christ and consider it gone. And what about our future? Some believers struggle with the idea of whether you're going to hang on and do well enough to be saved or not. And I'm sorry for those people. I'm sorry that they don't understand that in Christ you are already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. You're already there in the mind of God. It's just that your body has to catch up with your position, and nothing will stop that. Believers, I'll tell you a little story. A lady served on the mission field for 50 years. I'm cutting off some of the details here. Refused to come home on furlough. The average missionary comes home about every 4 years. She refused most of her furloughs. Labored for 50 years on the foreign, a very difficult field. When she lay dying, she gathered her closest friends together and said, "I've been here for 50 years. I have served to my utmost. I have worked my fingers to the bone." And this is what she said, "I just hope I've done enough to get to heaven." There was a miserable Christian. Probably wrong teaching, probably unbalanced exhortation. Some preachers get a little wound up and will say things that Scripture doesn't really say. It lodges in someone's heart or in their mind, and they begin to think, well, I never measured up. I'm not measuring up now. I guess I'll just do the best I can, and if the best I can is not good enough, I guess I'm just going to be lost. And Scripture clearly says that nothing will pluck you out of the Father's hand. Nothing. You're safe. You're secure. Actually, the picture there is you're in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and underneath you and the Lord Jesus are the hands of God. You are doubly safe. Nothing can ever change that. So when we come to the New Testament as Christians, we look at the corrective portions not as punitive, not as though God were saying, if you do not stop doing this or you do not start doing this, you're going to miss your place in heaven, or you're going to be less than what I wanted you to be. None of this applies to the New Testament Christian. Our sins are gone. Now, there are applications for, and in the New Testament, corrections in Christian living having to do with our rewards. Reward is totally different from salvation. We will all be equally saved by the grace of God. There are, though, rewards for those who diligently serve. So does that mean in heaven we'll walk around thinking of first-class citizens, second-class, the high-rent district, and those who live in a tent? Not at all. Not at all. There will be rewards for each and every believer. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing now in heavenly places. So we do not serve, we do not change in order to be anything other than we already are. You can't be more greatly loved. Nothing will change that. I remember just after becoming a Christian, I was always exhorted to read my Bible. Read it every day. Some groups, I remember, in the early 70s, adopted this motto, no Bible, no breakfast. There were man-made mottos that I took to heart. And to be honest with you, soon after, as a new believer, soon after I began my Bible studies, I would sense that if I got up one morning and had breakfast before I had my Bible reading, breakfast just didn't taste as good. And if something happened that I wasn't able to spend time in Bible study that day, at the end of the day, I really thought I was in danger of losing my salvation. I had gotten in amongst some legal teaching, legalism, which teaches that, yes, you're saved, but if you don't keep it all together, you can lose it. And that's just not true. In fact, let's give ourselves a little test. Let's say you get up tomorrow morning and you have just an amazing time of study. You just feel that the heavens have opened. You're walking in purity before God. You have opportunities to witness. You are in charge of your thought life through the day. At the end of tomorrow night, you put your head on your pillow and you think, wow, what a good day. Thank you, Lord, that it's just been a good day, and thank you for loving me today. And secretly we're saying, and Lord, you ought to be glad I'm on your team. So, but then the next day, we don't have time for Bible study, and we just ignore opportunities to witness, and we just get into fight with our mate, we kick the dog, we run over the cat, children don't want to be around us, we just have a miserable day, and we lay our head on the pillow and we think, how could God ever love me? Ever thought that way? That's because we have an imperfect understanding of constant, unconditional unmerited love. In this passage, God would say to Israel, I loved you when you were the weakest, not the strongest. The point of the chapter is God does not love Israel or us based on what we are. He loves us because He loves us. Explain that. We did nothing to gain it. We can do nothing to lose it. Some years ago, we were at a little church, and I was at the Lord's Supper, and we stood up and I think gave a little devotional out of the book of Zechariah, where Joshua had his filthy garments taken away, and the Lord clothed him in garments of salvation, which is an interesting study, by the way. The Lord clothed Adam and Eve in the garden. He clothed Zechariah. He clothed the prodigal son. Remember, he called for the best robe. You and I are seen in the book of the Revelation as clothed in garments of salvation. Well, after that little devotional and the Lord's Supper was over, a lady came up to me and said, you know, I came this morning ashamed because most of the people here are very, very well dressed. She said, I had nothing presentable to wear. We're behind on our bills. She said, I was ashamed to walk in this morning because these old tattered clothes just don't measure up. And she said, to be honest with you, my clothes remind me of what I am on the inside. I'm just torn. I don't measure up. She said, what I heard this morning from the scripture, that God loves me just like I am, it hit me for the first time that God loves me, even me. Think of that little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Why does He love us? Because He loves us. I hope you're enjoying that this morning, that He loves you. That this passage and others that are corrective are for our good, because God is righteous, God is holy, God is, He has standards, but in the New Testament sense of the word, nothing will ever interrupt our relationship with God. And we need to know that sometimes, just to be reminded sometimes that God loves us just like we are. His eye is upon you. I think it was Dave Ramsey of all people who said, and I enjoy him very much, he's just a little rough sometimes. He said, you are one of God's kids, and He's crazy about you. I like that. May be hard to find a passage that would say it like that. But I think the essence is true. God loves you. He's crazy. You're the apple of His eye. Isn't that amazing? Did we ever do anything to deserve it? No. We are His because He redeemed us. And He loves us. And so when we come to passages like this and others, keep in mind that from the New Testament perspective, we are not under the old dispensation. We're not about to be punished along with a nation. That's the God of the nations. He will deal with the nations of the earth, but you and I as New Testament believers in the church are going to be called out of all of that before it ever even happens. All right, a few minutes left for any questions or comments. Yes, ma'am.
Don't you think that a statement is active in making Christians feel guilty and unworthy, that he's actually active in doing
it? To repeat the comment, do we think that Satan is active, accusing, making believers feel that they are guilty? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. Keep in mind, based on what she said, keep in mind that once our sins were put beneath the blood of Jesus Christ at salvation, God never brings them up again. So that leaves one of two sources. If we are mindful of our sin that has been put away by the blood of Christ, it is either us through a morbid conscience, we just can't quite wrap our mind around the fact that God forgave us, or the devil, the enemy, is using this to sideline you, to make you think you can't be useful. Remember Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, went out and wept. Judas went out and wept, but he didn't repent. Peter went out and wept, and in just a few days, the Lord found Peter and did not scold him. How gentle he was. He said, "Do you love me? Lord, I'm fond of you. Well, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know, I wish I could say that I love you like I should love you." But the Lord commissioned him three times to take care of that which was most precious to the Lord. So it is not our love for him that maintains our fellowship. It's his love for us. He's holding on to us. So absolutely, absolutely. Any others? Yeah, John.
If we go and sin, we get away from him, we think of conditional love. I said, no, it's unconditional love. I may hate the fact that you've gotten yourself into this problem, but I'm still going to love you.
That's right.
And probably that has caused more heartache for me in how, watching what has happened as a result in his life and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But I've never ceased to love him or his wife or the kids and that kind of thing. But it certainly causes me great concern. But I can see, you know, how we react to God sometimes because we forget. It's unconditional love. He loves us regardless of what we do, where we go, what happens. And we think it's conditional to what we do.
Probably because we think God loves like we do. One of the kids had a little doll she got for Christmas, and she had somehow, no, one of her brothers pulled the head off of it. Which I thought was kind of funny, but he put it on a stick and was running around the yard with it on a stick. She brought it back, and here's this little body of the doll, and here's the head, and she's just crying, just her little heart was so broken. She said, "Dad, can you ever put her back together again?" Well, I took the body, and it's just a simple little, you know, little thing that pops on. Took the head and made sure I was put the head in the right direction and popped it back on the body and gave it back to her in no time. In her little world, Dad could do anything. Keep in mind that in God's world, when we bring the pieces to him, he can do anything. He's not even stressed. What better way to face something crippling in our lives than to just say, "Lord, here it is. I did it. Here it is. What can you do about it?" And he would spend the universe, if that's what it took, to get it fixed. I just love that about God. Any others? Yes, ma'am. Terry. Excuse me. Stacy. Excuse me. Yeah. Is it your birthday today?
It's not my birthday.
No. Tuesday. We got it straight. Sorry, Stacy. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think it spoke to me today. Actually, it spoke to me last Saturday. We heard a lady, Phil Elby, that's going to speak at Rose Sharon. She talked about when you grow up, when you raise your kids, and you learn about the Bible, and you read the Bible, and you understand it, and it stays with you. That kind of sunk in with me as well. But then today, even more. You know, what happened to me 2 years ago, and I hate to keep bringing it up, but it keeps coming back to me. And there was a point when I felt useless then.
Yeah.
I couldn't remember anything. You
know? Yeah.
And at nighttime, when my family would leave and go home, I would cry. And this one lady that was there, Star, told my husband, she said, you know, she prayed at night. How did I know how to pray? Or even to pray? Or that I should pray? Okay? And I had to learn everything all over, that this was yellow, orange, green, blue, green, whatever. I had to learn all those things all over again. When I opened numbers Deuteronomy, I just went just like that. Mm-hmm. It never leaves you, no matter if everything else in this brain up here leaves, which it did for me, this still stays here.
I had so many people, older people, people after strokes, and I guess the only reason, the only thing I can come up with, maybe you have a better explanation. Some things we learn in our head, some things we learn in our spirit. A stroke does not affect the spirit, or a, you know, heart attack doesn't limit our spirit. There's some things we can learn in our spirit. Alzheimer patients who couldn't tell you their first name can quote passage after passage after passage. That's just spirit. 30 seconds. Any other comments or questions? Kathy.
I had an interesting Sunday school teacher one time who told the class, close your Bible, I don't want you to read anything. And, of course, everyone was really shocked at that statement. And the following Sunday, when everyone came back, you know, he said, well, you know, what's your reaction? How do you feel? Whatever. And, of course, almost everyone would say, well, you know, I felt like I was letting God down or disappointing God, or I felt really guilty, and that sort of thing, you know. And then, of course, the response was, well, did God love you when he left this week? And, of course, the point was not to discourage Bible reading in any sense of the word, but it was to let us know that we don't earn God's love, and it is unconditional. Not, it doesn't depend on how much we pray or how much we study his word. It's unconditional. So I thought that was just an interesting approach.
I wonder honestly how many of us on a regular, consistent basis think of God's love as totally unconditional. We're just so geared to be performance-oriented. Okay. Any others? Yes, ma'am.
My dad.
When did your dad pass away? Just think about where he is this morning. It could happen today. All right. Any others? Just, you're going to explode if you don't say what you need to say? Yes, ma'am. It's a proof of our salvation, but it's not a demand. It's he's explaining the characteristics of the new nature. You'll just do it because that's who you are. Dogs bark because they're dogs. They don't feel pressured to bark. They just bark. When you're a Christian, there are certain things about you that you do. You aren't pressured to do it. You just do it because that's your new nature. I think that was the point there, John. And then,
1 John 4, filled with things, say things like that. If you love the Lord, you won't sin, you won't do this and that kind of thing. And if you go with the idea that if I sin, I don't love the Lord, but that's not what he's trying to get across. He's saying your goal should be that you do not sin because you love the Lord. Do not.
Right.
And you see, that's where we get very confused sometimes.
That's right. And I'll say something about that in just a second. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's my salvation verse. Now, having said all of that, in a session like we've just had this morning, the danger would be then to go to the other extreme, wouldn't it? that because we are blessed like this, that we do like some have become antinomian, no law, no demands, live any way you want to because you're loved unconditionally. And that is always the language of someone who's never really come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Those who are looking for a license to sin still have that old nature. They just don't get it. We don't want to sin any more than, well, you know the old illustration how hogs love slop. They're not trying to stay out of it. They're looking for it. And you know how preachers love to enlarge on, tie a bow around its snout and give it perfume. And it's still going to go to the slop. Some animals would do anything to avoid a mud puddle. A cat is not going to jump into a pile of mud. They're geared differently. So as newborn believers in Christ, we've been given a new nature. We still have the old, but we don't want to sin. Okay, we're into borrowed time. Was that? Yes, ma'am.
It says that God,
that's right. Chasing us. Always out of love.
It's always out of
that's right.
We will suffer consequences.
That's right.
But it's not looking at it. It's angry or anything, but to bring us back.
That's right. Always gently. Mm-hmm. Even if it's extreme mercy, it's always done because He loves us.
Right.
Okay. So let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You for the grace of God so deep, so boundless. We thank You for that word, grace. Thank You for the love of God. Lord, our thirsty hearts and parched souls need from time to time just to be told all over again that we are loved, we've been redeemed, we're precious in Your sight, not because of anything we've done or anything that we are or ever hope to do, but just as we sit this morning, we are the object of Your great love for us, and we bow in deep humility and in thanksgiving and say, Lord, we love You because You have first loved us. Send us out into a needy world. Give us opportunities to share this great love of Christ with those we know and come into contact with today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.